Loving, gracious Father, we thank Thee for the encouragements of today, for the Word of God, that living and life-giving Word, for the presence of the Holy Spirit of God with us, He who dwells in our hearts, who has come into these hearts of ours, crying, Abba, Father. O Lord, increase that desire in our hearts after Thee. Amen. Increase our interest in the things of the Lord. May we yield ourselves unreservedly unto Thee. Guide us and give us wisdom today. May we have the breath of God upon us as we turn to Thy holy word. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of the Revelation, the chapter 12. And we have been going down through the verses of this 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation. I want today to read one or two of these verses, verse 3 and onwards. And there appeared another wonder, or another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Praise the Lord. Let's keep these words in mind. As we have said already, Revelation 12 is a chapter of symbol. I do take the words at the beginning of the chapter. There appeared a great wonder in heaven to indicate the symbolic character of the chapter. The word wonder, as we have been pointing out, literally is sign. And it may help us to keep in mind the nature of the sign. We have pointed out some facts about a sign already, and we need not go back upon those things today. But there is a great wonder, or a great sign in heaven. In the symbolism of the chapter then, the apostle saw as clear as day, and acted out in front of him, events which had links with the past, the present, and the future. Events, although seen in heaven, which had to do with the earth and with the welfare and the history of man in that earth. There is reference, I believe, to the past in verse 4, to the fall of Satan. Satan originally was an angel, one of the highest in the angelic orders. At the fall of Satan, there was revolt in heaven, and I take the reference in verse 4 to impart information concerning that fearful upheaval in heaven when one third of the angels of heaven were plunged into rebellion and expelled from glory. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. There is a reference, I believe, to the past in this symbolic chapter. There is also a reference to the present, that is, to the lifetime of the apostle, for our attention is drawn to the man-child in verse 5, and I believe that the teaching here concerns Christ, the Savior, concerns Christ born, Christ suffering for sin, Christ rising again from the dead, and Christ ascending into heaven, and Christ the Lord being installed upon the throne of glory. I take the man-child then to refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. The man-child is the focus of the dragon's attention. The man-child is the object of satanic fury. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement of Christ is the target of the devil's opposition. So verse 7 reads, "And there was war in heaven." We may be certain that one verse follows upon the other, that the war in heaven has some connection with the events in symbolic form that are already related in the chapter. The apostle looks upon the woman, whom we have understood symbolically as a picture of all the redeemed of the Lord, the saints of the Old Testament, and the children of God in the New. There's only one body of Christ. And elsewhere in Scripture, we read of the bride adorned for her husband, and the church is often depicted as a bride, and Christ himself as the royal bridegroom. Of course, the language is symbolic. We have been stressing this. We reiterate the point now that what John saw was not actual but symbolic, a sign in heaven. And as I have said already today, what he saw in heaven related to the earth. It was a symbolic representation only. But inasmuch as it was a symbolic representation up there in heaven, it revealed to John certain things that had to occur on this earth. It was information about the past, the fall of Satan, the revolt that took place way back at creation, the creation of the earth, I judge, when Satan revolted. There was a reason for that revolt. And maybe some of that reason will emerge as we look down the verses of the chapter. For here in the vision of Revelation 12, past, present, and future are all brought together at the one time. As if from the standpoint of the apostle in the glory, he was given a view of the entire scope of redemption. And he could see there the dealings of God with men. And the message of redemption focuses most of all, as we know, upon the person of Christ, the coming of our great Redeemer into the world, to dwell among men, to suffer and die at length on the middle cross at Calvary, that by the shedding of his own royal and atoning blood, he might make everlasting redemption for us. The man-child, then, is the focus of the dragon's attention. That's as clear as day. He's the object of satanic fury. And the devil is still against the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the enthronement of Christ. The devil is still as virulently opposed to all that belongs to Jesus Christ today as ever he was. Verse 7 then. "And there was war in heaven." The word "was" in this instance, indicating a coming into being. We could say in a sense there was war started in heaven. And I have suggested that this war commenced, that this war started on account of what we have learned of the man-child. Now isn't this war in heaven about Jesus Christ? Isn't this war in heaven, this satanic fury, this devilish opposition, stirred up in heaven because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ? Remember that the coming of Christ into the world was to secure our redemption. Our Lord Jesus had that principally in view as the purpose of his coming into the world. He came from the heights of glory to seek and to save that which was lost.
He had in view in that first coming into the world our redemption. He came to die. Calvary was not an afterthought in the purpose and plan of God. He didn't come to reign in the first time He came. He came to suffer. The cross was not an accident. The cross was not a mistake. The cross was in the plan, the purpose of God. He came to shed His blood, that by the shedding of His precious blood, He might make for us an eternal redemption. Now this is the reason why there is war in heaven. And verse 7 seems to indicate the sequence of events in the chapter. And there was war in heaven. There was, as a consequence, war in heaven. The dragon who had stood before the woman, and through the centuries of time since the promise of the Redeemer was given to Israel, and God was working through that nation and in that land, of course the devil knew the line of the Redeemer. Of course the devil knew that Christ would be born in that land, the land of promise. He could focus his attention there. Some years ago, we preached on the devil's attack upon the royal line of Christ. And we took time to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. But that's what the chapter's about here. War in heaven follows for the very same reason. Heaven is divided at this time. We're talking about the time of Christ's death, the time of His ascension into glory. Heaven was divided. There was war in heaven. And heaven was divided, in a manner of speaking, over the person of Christ and over the work of Christ. That work of Christ pertaining to your redemption and mine. Now there is no division among the angels of heaven as such. But the division in heaven is very clearly explained in verse 7. This war in heaven was between the forces of righteousness and the powers of darkness. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels. The division in heaven is over the person and the work of Christ. And it's all in vision, remember, all in symbol, that the apostle sees this. But so upon earth. For these things the apostle sees in heaven in symbolic form pertain to realities upon earth. And in this earth there is division. Today there is division, as was the case yesterday, in the yesterday of history. There has been division in the professing church of Jesus Christ. And chiefly, the area of division has ranged around the person and the work of Christ. What a striking parallel there is. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. The 12th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And verse 51, our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay. A lot of ecumenical clerics are badly mistaken when they tell their congregations in a pompous fashion, oh, Christ our Redeemer came to give peace on the earth. That's a lie. That's a lie from hell. The Lord Jesus Christ never came to bring peace on earth. Now, when He comes the second time, there'll be peace on earth. But that's a different matter. But we're talking about the first coming of Christ. And the ecumenical cleric is talking about the first coming of Christ. He did not come to bring peace on earth. And what does he say here? I hope you have your Bible open at Luke 12 and 51. I want the Lord Himself to write these words into your soul. He says here, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. Well, ecumenical clerics today would say, yes, Lord. We do suppose that. Well, our Lord denies it. And He says, with the strongest emphasis, I tell you nay, but rather division.
Verse 52, for from henceforth, from the birth, the life, the sacrifice, the blood shedding, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the coming again of Christ, from henceforth, while these things are in view, there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two, and two against three. The Father shall be divided against the Son, and the Son against the Father, the Mother against the Daughter, and the Daughter against the Mother-in-Law against her Daughter-in-Law, and the Daughter-in-Law against her Mother-in-Law. Our Lord is not saying here that there's no such thing as household salvation. No, but He's saying it's just as if in every home there would be a division that would not only run through the nation, but right into the family too. There would be those saved, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They belong to Christ. And within the confines of their own family, they have had to stand up for the Savior. Even if it meant there was some vexation or grief, they have still had to say, there's only one way of life. Some of you have had to say to your own relatives, a man here has had to say to his own brother, if you don't repent and get right with God, you're lost and lost for all eternity. There's been a division in your family since you came to know the Lord. A daughter here has had to say to her mother, Mother, if you don't come to Christ, if you don't receive the precious life-giving Word of God, you're lost and undone. That division, if necessary, runs right down through the family as well as the nation. And men and women, we're not to allow family loyalty to come before loyalty to Jesus Christ and loyalty to the Word of God. Over there in the Gospel of Luke again, chapter 14, you see how strongly in verse 26 our Savior speaks, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And that word, hate, is one that brings a shudder to our souls. We don't like that word used in any context, never mind used in the context in which we find it here. But I'll say this, always keep in mind the whole verse. Just don't look at the first couple of lines and think of a man required to hate his father. Look at the last part of the verse in your understanding of the teaching of Christ and see how the Lord is saying, yes, you'll have to hate your own life also. Now, as we find elsewhere in the Bible, in the strictest sense of the word hate, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. But what our Lord is saying here is, your calling to serve the Lord Jesus, your commitment to Christ must be such that it will seem to the world as if you don't have any affection for your own friends, such as your love for the Lord. Of course you love your friends and you love your family and you ought to love and honor your father and your mother, your wife, your children, your brethren, your sisters, and so on. And you ought to have regard for your health and for your life. But when it comes to a test, when it comes to the crunch, when it comes to a crucial issue, when the truth of God is at stake, for the child of God, it has to be Jesus Christ first, and Jesus Christ alone. I have come to cause division. The controversies of the church in history, as we have said, controversies respecting the sonship, the humanity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the conflict over the Trinity, has demonstrated the need for and the validity of that confession of Christ come in the flesh. This is the crucial test, and we have referred before to 1 John 4 and the sequence of verses there through the 6. The spirit of Antichrist that will not confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh.
And to this day, that spirit that is anti-God and anti-Bible and anti-Christ will not confess Christ come in the flesh. You have to link the two passages, 1 John 4 and Revelation 12, together.
Or 1 Timothy 3:16 is a similar confession in some sense. And there the words are as follows. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Controversy that has raged over the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ come in the flesh. The dragon in all his fury, ready to devour the man-child as soon as he was born, as soon as the Son of God would take flesh. That's the devil's one target of opposition. And keep in mind how to this day, even in the professing church of Jesus Christ, the great theological controversies have raged over the Trinity and the person of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, and the deity of Christ. Yes, we must say the virgin birth of Christ is a test of orthodoxy. The virgin birth of Christ is a test of fellowship. If a man wants to say, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, but I cannot believe in the virgin birth of Christ, we refuse him. We refuse him as a Christian. We refuse him fellowship. We refuse him recognition, whatever his profession. If he does not confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh, and if he does not confess the virgin birth of Christ, and that is Christ come in the flesh, believe me, then on the authority of the Word of God, we refuse him fellowship, and we cannot recognize him as a Christian. Going back to Revelation 12, there is something of significance here in the words of verse 7, and there was war in heaven. I have made reference to the blood shedding on the cross. And perhaps you can look later at Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, how on the cross there was a tremendous battle fought. And Christ stripped off from himself there principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the victory of the cross. Men and women, when you plead the precious blood of Christ, you're pleading the victory of Calvary. You're pleading the victory that was won over the devil. The devil's a broken-headed adversary. He crushed the head of the serpent by shedding his own precious blood on that tree. Glory to God. If every child of God could see what that victory really is, you would rejoice from this moment onwards until the Lord takes you home to glory. Oh, the devil tries to attack you. The devil tries to get you down, and many times he succeeds as well. But I tell you, there's victory in Jesus Christ. In the blood shedding of Calvary's cross, Christ prevailed, and he stripped off from himself those principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the victory of the cross. Now, there was a battle fought then at Calvary. There was a battle fought. And I believe that the war that takes place in heaven, in some sense, was fought out as a spectacle on the cross at Calvary. Remember, Revelation 12 is symbolic. And whatever we learn of these things taking place in the heavenlies, they related to things on earth. And if there was actually war in heaven, then I may say also there was war on earth. There was war certainly at Calvary's cross. Revelation 12 and 7 tells us a war in heaven, and I believe that that war was carried on also at the cross, all centering on the person of Christ. Look at these verses quickly. John chapter 16. And everybody can find the Gospel of John. No problem in getting to that fourth Gospel. John chapter 16, verse 11. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the Holy Spirit of God coming into the hearts of his believing people will testify of judgment, among other things.
of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Who is the prince of this world?
Who's the prince of this world? He's no human figure. Three times over in the Gospel of John, three times over, the devil is called the prince of this world. And at this time precisely of the sacrifice of Calvary, Christ the Lord, having come in the flesh, he is here to say, the prince of this world is judged. There's victory in this warfare. Victory in heaven over the devil and all his hosts. Victory on earth at the tree because of the shedding of his blood. The redemption of the people of God. And we read today in Hebrews. Just keep your finger in John, for I'd like to come back to it. And if you did mark the chapter we read in Hebrews, for I didn't just pick the chapter 9 from Hebrews as a matter of chance. I had a purpose in reading Hebrews 9, and I expect most of you kept that in mind. You would know that I would not be the kind of person to read any chapter without purpose. Now, Hebrews 9:23 tells us something about the life, the sacrifice, the bloodshedding of Calvary, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, the enthronement of Christ. And the verse says this, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these." Mark the word purified. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." That is, better sacrifices than the sacrifices Moses had in the wilderness. Better sacrifices than those of the Levitical priesthood. Why purify the heavenly places? Isn't heaven perfect? Wasn't heaven always perfect? What need would there be for purification in heaven? Purification on earth, yes. Purification among sinners who are to be saved, yes. Their hearts need to be washed. But why is there reference to the blood of Christ actually being carried up into heaven? The blood of Christ is in heaven. The blood of Christ did not fall and congeal on the earth and disappear from view as the blood of any ordinary mortal. The blood of Christ is incorruptible blood. Incorruptible blood could never congeal and disappear. Corruptible flesh dissolves at length in death and disappears from view. Incorruptible blood never. The blood of Christ is in heaven. That's a subject all on its own, and I'm not going to deal with that specifically now. But I will say, here he is, our Savior going into heaven with his own blood. He took the blood, the purchase price of your redemption, into heaven to purify the sanctuary above. Why purify heaven? The earthly sanctuary needed purification, but how did heaven need purification? We can't query that because the Word of God says he purified the heavenlies. Why did he do that? Now it all has some connection with Revelation 12. And it all has some connection with Job as well. Job chapter 1. And here in verse 6, there are other references of a similar kind in Job. Job 1 and 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Satan not only invaded the earthly sanctuary of worship, but he came into the heavenlies. His purpose then was to accuse the saints of God, just as he would on earth accuse the saints of God. At this present day, slander is of the devil. If the devil puts wicked and injurious thoughts into your heart against somebody else, you may be sure that the devil's work always manifests itself. You can always identify his work
and he will be accusing you to yourself. The devil is the accuser of the saints, and he'll have you before you know it, either accusing somebody else or accusing yourself. That's the devil's work. Revelation 12 again mentions him as the accuser of the brethren. Here he comes in Job 1 and 6, in among the angels of God, to accuse the saints of the Lord. And God is saying, do you see my servant Job? What a man he is. And the devil is impugning his faith, impugning his character, and saying, oh, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. I can show you that Job is a fair-weather friend, and if you take everything from him, take his house away, his family away, the love of his wife away, take his children away in death and catastrophe, and you'll see a difference in the man. My child of God may get bothered if he loses out in worldly things. If you were to lose your health, you'd get so discouraged and so under the weather. If you were to lose a limb, or if you were to lose a loved one, or if you were to lose your job or something very precious, if you were to lose your home, you might say, well, how could the Lord allow that to happen to me? Well, he allowed it to happen to Job, and Job didn't understand why the Lord allowed it. But you have an advantage over Job in that you're reading behind the scenes how the devil is saying, but Lord, you've given him all of this. You've given him a home. You've given him a family. You've given him health. You've given him blessing. And I know if you took away his wealth, if you take away from him all these things, you'll find that he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord is saying to the devil, just go ahead and do it. Take away from him. And you'll find that should he have nothing, he'll still love me. He'll still trust me, should he have nothing. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That must ever be the watchword of the child of God. And when Christ suffered on the tree, shed his own blood on the cross, he took his blood into heaven to purify the sanctuary above, that there would be no more room for the devil there. And you'll find in Revelation 12, when the man-child ascended up on high, took his own blood with him, as we know from Hebrews. Revelation 12 tells us when the man-child was caught up to God on his throne, in that war that followed in heaven, I love the words of verse 8, dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The shedding of the blood and the taking of the blood into heaven keeps the devil out. He can no more, as in the times of Job, come into the heavenlies and bring up the names of the saints of God, accusing them of all that they have done. Accusing them of what they have done in genuineness, or accusing them of what they have done in his lies and slander. For the devil's a liar from the beginning. Remember that. Don't you give the devil anything to accuse you over if you can help it. Save yourself in every way you can from the accusation of the devil. But I remember those words of Romans 8. Read them when you go home. 31 through to 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. You see, the blood's in heaven. The work is done. Redemption's complete. And that triumphant series of questions in Romans 8, 31 through to 34, starts off with the words like these. Who is he that condemneth? Now that Christ has suffered. Now that our Savior and Redeemer has poured out His precious blood, who is he who can slander and accuse that sinner for whom Christ did die? Praise the Lord. There's perfect redemption. If God be for us, who? What adversary? Who can be against us? Praise His name. Let's bow in prayer.
Thus Satan was cast out of heaven. And I believe, by virtue of the blood shed in Calvary's tree, the battle turns on the shedding of the blood in Revelation 12. And the battle today, men and women, turns upon the virtue of our Savior's precious blood. Oh, let's thank God for that precious blood. Loving Savior, bless thy word today. Give the victory in our lives. Bless us in our homes. Help us in these evil days and fill our hearts with thy love and grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.